Master by Brother L.G. Sargent. Part 5, The Lord of Life, Matthew chapter 6, verse 26 to 34. Behold the birds of the heaven, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his span of life? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you had need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take no thought for the morrow shall take care for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. For his example of freedom from care, Jesus called men to look up. There, overhead, free from all visible support, were the birds flying under the arch of heaven. He may have pointed to the rock doves, which lived in immense numbers in the valleys around the Sea of Galilee, and literally fly as a cloud with a whirr of wings that causes a strong gust of wind. While man, by God's ordinance, must till the earth, and therefore must look ahead to the fulfillment of nature's cycle of growth, these creatures live for the day. They do not sow and have no harvests. By whom are they fed? By your heavenly Father. He does not say theirs. Ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not all these, that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Job chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. This teaching of the earth and the beasts, Jesus interprets. To them God is creator, and he giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. But to the believers he is Father. Are not they therefore of more value than many sparrows? Man burdens himself with care because he compares day with day and year with year. It is true that he is constituted in the image of God to look before and after, and he is not fully a man unless he uses his faculties diligently. But Jesus has deliberately chosen the example of those who cannot gather into barns, to show that a man's life does not ultimately depend on his storage for the coming year. If, like the birds, he depends on God, why should he be consumed with anxiety whether this year will be better or worse than last? He may look to the future by sowing in order to reap, but if he carries the future as a burden on his own back, he will crush the germ of the life of the Spirit, which holds the promise of the life which is life indeed. Let him be content with what it is to be a man, be content with what it is to be the dependent, the creature as little capable of sustaining himself as of creating himself. But if man will forget God and look after his own sustenance, then material care becomes our lot. Verse 27 contains a word which may be used of linear measure or, by an extension of meaning, of length of time. Both usages are to be found in the New Testament. Here it is associated with a cubit, a linear measure. But does not the psalmist ask to know the measure of his days and say, "Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth"? Age fits the context here and gives the saying a tang of ironic humour. Care does not lengthen life, but shortens it. The true recipe for length of life will be to recognise our powerlessness over it, and therefore to leave it to him who has the power. There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8. While the birds teach the folly of comparing our resources with those of others, the next example shows the folly of comparing our circumstances with others. Care has its roots in just such comparisons, for needs of warmth and decency account for only a small part of the anxiety over clothing. Far more is occasioned by social standards, the desire to impress others, or the envy of what others have. Our standards are relative. Nearly always we compare ourselves with those one stage above us in rank or means, and so we convince ourselves that we do not ask anything unreasonable in wanting to do as they do in dress, housing, style of living, the distance we travel for holidays, or the money we spend on laying out the garden. From a woman's nail varnish to the horsepower of her husband's motor car, there is not one of the outer wrappings of life which may not give us a carking sense of inferiority. We may reject the idea with scorn, yet, perhaps unknown to ourselves, the worm of envy is gnawing in our rosebud and cankering the fragrance of living. Only the very young or the very foolish would wish to ape the luxury of a wholly different class of society from their own. Yet Jesus pricks the bubble of all such comparison by taking as example the extreme of magnificence, Solomon enthroned in regal array. For such comparisons differ only in degree. Every step up leads only to emulation of the rank above. We attain with much struggle a level of comfort or standard of appearance which for the moment seems to fulfil our ambition. 10 years later the bloom has rubbed off our prize. That which gave us a glowing satisfaction is viewed with distaste. We must go on to get something more. Jesus saw that there is no limit to human vanity, and no final standard but the pinnacle of splendour. So says Jesus, "Consider the lilies." The verb is unusual and emphatic. Go as disciples and let them be your teacher. To look at the lilies, a man must stoop. To consider them, he must do more. He must humble himself and forget to compare himself with others. There the blooms grow in unclamorous beauty. They do not strive to be equal to neighbouring flowers. They do not strive to be equal to neighbouring flowers, nor by any hint or tacit assumption do they judge themselves superior. They toil not, neither do they spin. They are what they are, effortlessly and without care, though not without all the incredible activity of root and veins and leaves, of plant physiology and biochemistry. The brief beauty of the Galilean spring provides many examples which would serve. Iris ranunculus, a rich purple arum, all have been claimed as the lilies of the Lord's allusion. Clam can also be made for the native gladiolus, various species of which grow among the grain, often overtopping it, and illuminating the broad fields with their various shades of pinkish purple to deep violet, purple, and blue. Yet to have seen the intense scarlet hue and silky sheen of the anemone coronaria is to be convinced that here is the true comparison with the robes of the most magnificent of Israel's kings. No microscope can reveal flaws, as it will in the finest satins of man's weaving. Yet what is their end? Still blooming, they will be cut down along with the grass or straw, which, dried in the sun for a day, will make quick-burning fuel. A few handfuls will be put in the domestic oven. A pit in the ground between 3 feet and 4 feet deep and about 3 feet wide, lined with baked clay. They will blaze up and soon will make a good heat. Then the fuel will be removed and the pottery wall wiped, as well as may be, of the layer of soot and ashes, and wafer-thin cakes of dough will be plastered on the hot sides of the oven with a kind of cushion made to fit. In a few moments they will be baked, and the fuel gone in smoke and flame, and a few ashes thrown out on the earth. So ends the glory of the lily. In the prophecy of Isaiah, all the goodliness of the flower of the field is a type of the man who withers like the grass before the hot wind from the desert, Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8. And the lesson conveyed is transience. Jesus draws attention to the lilies thrown into the oven, and the lesson is trust. Shall not your Father much more clothe you? The way to reconciliation of the difference is already to be found in the prophecy. But the word of our God shall stand for ever. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The children of the Father are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth for ever. The 1 Peter 1, verse 23 to 25. And this is the ground of the comparison which Jesus makes. If God so arrays the lilies, which are things of a day, what will he do for the sons of eternity? The conclusion is pointed with a reproachful apostrophe, O ye little of faith. The one Greek word rendered by a phrase in English is peculiar to Matthew, except for the parallel to this passage in Luke 12, verse 28. The use which Jesus makes of the two examples from nature rests on a foundation which was largely common ground for him and the Jews. It assumes, first of all, that nature is a unity. Unless plants, birds, and man all belong to one system, there would be no point in the illustrations, for there would be no valid ground for reasoning from one to another. The words of Jesus depend upon a doctrine of creation. For the same reason, his thoughts rest upon the unity of God. It relies upon consistency in his character, constancy in his mode of action, and universality in his power. And these can only be true of the God who is one, and who is without rival. God is both at unity with himself, and universal in his supremacy. All depends on him. And while Jesus fully recognizes the existence of evil, these passages alone would be enough to show that he did not acknowledge evil as a personal power with a dominion of its own. The groundwork of thought underlying the comparisons is the declaration through Isaiah. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. From this one God all things have their origin, and in him they all continue to exist. He alone is absolute being. Nothing can exist outside of or independently of him. All things are his servants. While, however, all things are maintained as a unity within his universal spirit, not all are of equal value and significance. For Jesus can reason in comparative terms. How much more? Rank and order within the system of creation are determined by purpose. And as the purpose of God is expressed in the terms righteousness and salvation, the highest place in the order of created things is given to man. The Lord, whose name is excellent in all the earth, is mindful of man and visits the Son of Man, because he made him to be crowned with glory and honor, and to have dominion over the works of his hands. While all things are created for his pleasure or will, man, formed godlike in his potentiality, is made for God's own heart. It is no mere platitude to bring these ideas into a consideration of the sayings about the birds and the lilies. Human speculations have more often than not run counter to this belief in the unity of creation derived from the unity of its Creator. If for the Jews it was a part of the common climate of thought, the reason was to be found in the scriptures they had received, and not in any genius of their own. And for Jesus, at any rate, we may be assured it was not accepted unconsciously like the air we breathe. It was a reality to be perceived with deep penetration and with love of heart, soul, and mind, to the Lord who gives all. If in the mind of Jesus flowers, birds, and fishes could teach the lesson of God's providence, the reason is that behind all creation is the Word of God which brought it into being. So from the lilies we are led back to the great lesson of the first temptation. The Word is the reality behind phenomena, and in the Word men find life. There are people to whom this truth is unknown. Because they have not God in their knowledge, they live their lives in the fever and fret of care over externals. They're aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, without God and in the world. Having no part in God's covenant, they're ignorant of his power and without trust in his providence. These are the Gentiles. They, naturally enough, seek. The verb in this context might mean hunt for. Seek to supply their needs of food and clothing, and to establish their social standing by the style in which they do it. They have only their own powers to depend on, and only one another's esteem to gain, and therefore their lives must be a seeking for material things which perpetually vanish away. But to the disciples comes the assurance, your heavenly Father knoweth your needs. To the Gentiles these things and all that they represent are a consuming aim. But the minds and lives of the disciples are turned to another end. With pointed contrast they are told, but seek ye first. What? They are to seek the kingdom and righteousness of God. They are to seek his glory and to seek his face. That is to say, they are not so much to strive to get as to give. And in giving themselves to God, they will have the highest possession and the richest treasure, and the needs of this life will be added as the overflow of his bounty. There will be no need in that case to burden themselves with tomorrow. For tomorrow is God's. Sorrow and evil there must be as the discipline of life, but their measure is in his hand, and each day can bear its own burden.